The first major category of psalms. We're going to talk about genres of psalms. That's how we're going to go through the series. And what I wrote in green are three types of psalms: a hymn, a wisdom psalm, and a psalm of confidence. But all three of those types of psalms fit into one category called psalms of orientation. Now, that title doesn't make a lot of sense, Psalms of Orientation, until you realize that the title of the next one will be Psalms of Disorientation, and then you'll really understand, okay, these were the opposite of those. We know what it is to be disoriented, right? So these are psalms that are written from a perspective of being oriented. These are not psalms that are written from a position of sadness or sorrow or confusion or neglect or loneliness. These are psalms that are written from a perspective of knowing where you are in God. And we'll talk more about that as we flesh those out. Psalms of orientation deal with seasons of well-being, would be one way to say that. They evoke gratitude for the constancy of God's blessing. As I just prayed, we show up here and it's 9:20 on a Sunday morning. And if we wanted, we could spend the next 15 to 20 minutes talking about the ways that God has blessed, protected, provided for us just this morning. That would be an exercise that would take some time, and it wouldn't be exhaustive. There'd be a lot of things that we would forget, that we wouldn't think about, and there'd be a lot of things that have happened that we haven't even noticed and that we will never know about, but were ways of God's blessing and favor and goodness to us. So these are psalms that are written from that perspective, recognizing the constancy of God's blessing. These psalms are filled with joy, delight, goodness. They talk about the reliability of God. They talk about the coherence of life, the things that make sense, that good is blessed and rewarded, that God does love His children and favor them. And we do see that in the world. And these psalms reflect that. When we get to the Psalms of Disorientation, you'll see the other side of that coin. But these come from the perspective of joy in God's goodness particularly. So the first genre we're going to talk about is the hymn. And if you want to turn to Psalm 103, we'll look at a couple examples of hymns. Hymns are identifiable because they have a consistent structure. Hymns are full of praise, and they usually follow a particular pattern. They have a call to worship. They have... I thought I had written a shorter version of this, but I didn't. They have reasons, we'll call it. So call to worship, and then reasons explaining why God should be praised. And I'll put the word "for" in quotation marks. So praise the Lord, all you people, for what? For He is good, for He is mighty, for He has done X, Y, Z. The reasons why He should be praised are the next section. And then oftentimes, but not always, there will be it will end with further calls to praise. So you can tell it's a hymn because it'll have this structure. There'll be a call to worship, then there'll be the reasons why God ought to be praised, and then it may or may not end with like a bookend, further calls for the people of God to praise Him. So look at Psalm 103, title of David. How does it begin? It begins with a call to worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. So verses 1 and 2 are our call to worship. It's instructing the people of God. He's actually instructing His soul first, that this is what I ought to do. I ought to bless the Lord with all that is within me. I ought to bless the Lord and forget not His benefits. Then he gives verses 3 through 19 all the reasons why God should be praised. So let's look through what happens here. Verse 3, he forgives iniquity and heals diseases. Verse 4, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with love and mercy. Verse 5, satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed. Verse 6, works righteousness and justice for the oppressed. Verse 7, he's revealed himself. See, verse 7, he made his way known to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. That's an easy thing to take for granted, isn't it? That God has revealed himself. God did not have to make himself known to us. And yet he has, and that's to our benefit. We can understand reality. We can make sense of life. We can make sense of our purpose because God has made himself known. Verse 8, merciful, gracious, slow to anger. 9 and 10, does not deal with us according to our sins. Verse 11, loves those who fear him. Verse 12, takes our sins away. Verse 13, does this with compassion. 14, 15, and 16, he knows our weakness. He remembers us. He knows what it is to be human. Verse 17 and 18, he remembers us with a love that lasts forever. He blesses us in the covenant. He blesses our children in the covenant. And then verse 19, he is sovereign over all. He's established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. So you have this significant section of this psalm, verses 3 through 19, that are giving the reasons why we ought to bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. There's a reason why we ought to have that response. And this psalm focuses in great length on the reason why God ought to be praised. And then it concludes with verses 20 through 22, more calls to praise. You see that structure there. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So you have that threefold structure, call to worship, all the reasons why we should worship, and then further calls to praise, which is 20 through 22. So this is the structure of a hymn, and you'll see this in a lot of Psalms. 8, 29, 33, 65, 100, 103, 104, 111, 113, 117, 134, 135, 136, 139, 145 to the end. Those are all hymns. They all have this structure. Praise God, here's why. And then perhaps a conclusion reminding you to praise God. If all these hymns have the same structure, and if they're essentially doing the same thing, why do we have so many of them? Wouldn't it make more sense just to have one of them? All right, let's make Psalm 103 the official hymn. That's the one that we need that tells us to praise God and why we ought to praise God. Why do we even need to have another one besides just Psalm 103? Ah, there's more reason to praise God than just the reasons given in this psalm. What does this psalm focus on? What's the emphasis in this psalm when you get to this, the reasons? What do, generally speaking, all those reasons have in common? Sovereignty, even a specific kind of sovereignty. Redemption. That he's sovereign to save. And that he has saved. And that he knows mankind and his weakness is sinful. And that he's considered our sinfulness. And yet he's not disciplined us in his wrath, but he's been merciful to us. He's been abounding in steadfast love. He's been patient with us. All those things, even as he revealed himself in his works. To whom is it? Does it say he revealed himself in his works? Well, it's talking about Moses and Israel. Well, what's their story all about? Redemption. When you hear Moses, you ought to hear redemption. That's what Moses represents for the people of Israel, is leading them out of Egypt and into freedom. And so this psalm focuses on salvation, what God has done for us. That he, in his sovereignty, in his power, and in his love, has redeemed his people. And here's a bunch of different ways of saying that, a bunch of different aspects for us to think about. And this can be a really helpful exercise. It's one thing to say, oh God, I praise you because you are my provider. Well, that's very nice. That's very helpful. Good start. Now be a little more specific. In what ways has God provided for me? Oh God, even when I was a child and you put me in this particular circumstance so that my life in terms of vocation would take this path and that I would be provided for through work. And those times when I could not find work and yet you found a way to provide for me. And those times when I was fearful about provision and yet you came through with this, that, and the other. I remember that exact Saturday when this bill was not going to be paid. It was not possible that this bill was going to be paid. And yet I called into the bill service and it said it had already been paid. I remember the time the bag of groceries showed up on my porch. I remember the time that I kept opening my cabinet thinking, surely we're out of food by now. And yet there was food in there. That's the kind of exercise that you see people go through in the Psalms. It's not a trivial, casual approach to what God has done. It is a detail-oriented recollection. Here is what God has done in my life. So that you can say, not in a perfunctory way, but in a genuine way, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all His benefits. Amen. I should never forget what God has done for me. If you forget, then you'll stop blessing. You'll stop praising. When you see people who become downcast, and remember, I'm not against sadness, but there's a difference between being sad in the face of difficult circumstances and giving yourself over to despair. Just making the conscious choice to live in discouragement and gloom. They're not remembering what He's done. You know, that is the first or second. I'm going to say first, and then if I'm wrong, somebody can correct me later. The most often repeated command in the entire Bible is remember. There's nothing else that God commands more than that. Remember my precepts. Remember my statutes. Remember my ways. Remember my works. Remember, remember, remember. This is what God tells us to do because we're a forgetful people. And when we forget, we turn inwards. We look only at circumstances and ourselves. We look down at our feet, not up at what God has done. And it changes the entire way that we live. Arson?
Sadness without hope.
Yeah, despair. Yeah. And that's why you see, and you'll see it when we get to the sad psalms. Every sad psalm except one has a note of hope in it. And so it ought to be with us, is that even in our deepest sadness, there is a note of hope in that tune. Because we're never without Christ. And if you're not without Christ, you can't be without hope. So this psalm, this hymn, emphasizes salvation, what God has done, one specific thing that God has done. Let's look at another example. Let's go to Psalm 29. This is also a hymn. All right, how does it begin? Begins with a call to worship. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. There's that introductory call to worship. Then we get to the why, the reasons. Why should we do this? And that's verses 3 through 10. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. This is my favorite hymn. Psalm to sing. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. What's the point of that verse? The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. strong. In fact, that's the that would be the modern equivalent. Think of the strongest thing you can imagine in a modern world. And that would be what they put in here. There's nothing stronger than the cedars of Lebanon. Nothing. They could not imagine. I mean, that was the symbol of strength in the world. Maybe for us now, it's a battleship or some man-made construction of steel. The voice of the Lord breaks it. He speaks and it's wiped out. It's that strong. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And all in His temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. So verses 3 through 10 are the reasons why. But this time, it's different, isn't it? The reasons are not about something that God has done. It's about something that He is. It's about an attribute, and particularly about His power. Verses 3 and 4, that the voice and glory of the Lord is full of majesty. This concept of God's voice representing power, representing greatness. And then verses 5 through 10, there's a comparison drawn that His voice is greater than all the greatness in the earth. And in fact, it's His voice that makes those things great. It's His voice that causes the deer to give birth. The concept of beauty, of life coming forth in the world, is because of the Lord's voice. The things that are strong because of the Lord's voice. The things that are joyful because of the Lord's voice. Everything about this world that can be appreciated is the way that it is because of the strength and majesty and glory of the Lord. Everything we see. That's a useful exercise as well. Look at the creation. See everything that's impressive. And then realize that that impressiveness is connected to the power and the glory and the majesty of God. That's the really sad part about people who do science who are not believers. My father-in-law is a mathematician, and he makes this point about people who do math who aren't believers all the time, that they're missing out. They're missing out on what really makes math beautiful. I can't imagine that there are things that make math beautiful. But for people who do math, he says there is. I do know that, somewhat connected to math from a music perspective, is that people who treat music superficially, who always treat music as if it's just background noise that's unimportant, are missing out. They're missing out on beauty and complexity and richness. The same is true with all the arts, with visual art, with literature, with theater. But the same is true with business, with science, with math. Things that are impressive, things that can be appreciated, can always be connected back to the glory and the majesty of God. They are that way because He is that way. He is beautiful. He is orderly, so to speak. When you're talking of numbers, His character is reasonable. It can be understood. You miss out on much of the beauty and joy of this world when you don't get beyond the superficial. If you fail to connect those things with the majesty of the God who made them, you're really just missing out. You're trivializing the world as He made it. And there's a lot of rich complexity and beauty to it that can draw forth praise from us. Think about what He's saying in this psalm. How many of you would say that one of the things that you praised God for in the last week was the concept of a deer giving birth to a fawn? And as you contemplated a deer giving birth, you were reminded of the majesty and the glory of God. I did not have that moment this week. But it can be done, and it ought to be done. And it ought to be done in some senses differently by each of us, because what the psalmist is writing about, the reason that he picks these particular things, is that they're the things that are common to him. They're the things that are common in his life. And there are different things that are common in your lives. Some of you work in the medical field, and so you come face to face, day after day, the things that are common to you are the things that have to do with life and death and the way that the body works. You know, Paul's in education. And so he gets, actually, because he's in education and health sciences, he kind of gets both of those things. But whatever our fields are, whatever's common to us in our homes, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in our jobs, these are things where you could drill down a little deeper and think about how they're connected to the majesty of God. And so that's what these hymns do. And this is a very useful structure for us. The hymn psalms are useful for us as they are. We can read Psalm 29. We can meditate on Psalm 29. But they're also useful for us as a springboard. So as you come down to the parts where it talks about the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon, you pause for a moment and you think, what are the common things to me that I think are so strong, that I think are so immovable, and yet God's voice is bigger. God is sovereign over those things. Susan and then Arcee. Susan, did I see you? I'm guessing that's not a translation issue. I'm guessing that's a manuscript issue. Is that the manuscripts the ESV is using do not have that phrase, and the manuscripts the NIV uses do have that phrase? Because I don't think that would be a simple translation difference. Yeah. So, and you'll have that from time to time. Different manuscripts will have a phrase that, say this in a way that's not pejoratively. When you're deciding to translate the Bible and you're going back to the original manuscripts, you have a choice to make. Are we going to use the oldest manuscripts that we can find, or are we going to use the manuscripts that we can find the most agreement, the most identical copies? Either one of those is a legitimate choice. But depending on which one you choose, there will be slight differences in passages like that. So where the NIV will have chosen to use the most common manuscripts, the one that you have the most of, the ESV will have chosen to use the oldest manuscripts, even if you don't have a lot of copies of it, or vice versa. Arson?
Rather than thinking about the year, I think a parallel would be the majesty of nature. Every time you see a sunrise or sunset, you
And my only counsel there is to always see if you can get one more level of specific. Right? So to say nature is one level of specific, then to say sunrise is even more specific. And then to put the sunrise in its context. The sun isn't rising. God has so orchestrated the universe that our earth turns at just the right speed that we get to sleep when it's dark outside and be awake when it's light outside. Always try to drill deeper when you're praising God. Always try and get more and more specific until you run out of specifics, because that will really help you unfold how amazing it is what God has done. Wilma, did I see your hand?
Yeah.
Right.
And I was just wondering if that's some kind of symbol.
Now, it's common.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's what the psalmists are going to do. And that's one of the... It's such a great lesson for us to be reminded of. We read the Bible, and I'll talk about this in the sermon today. Our chapter in Isaiah is really weird. On an English level, I had written one sermon for this passage, and then I went back and read the passage and thought, yeah, but how would they even know what the passage means? I mean, it's so weird. And it needs to be explained. This is what Isaiah is saying. And so we think, oh yeah, you know, Bible language, religious language is confusing and weird. It was utterly common to the original audience. And when you're reading a psalm, you're not reading the way that you have to pray or praise. You're reading an example of a common person using common language to express themselves to God. So it's very helpful for those of us who might be embarrassed to pray out loud, or embarrassed even to talk about faith or religion in a group, because we think, well, I don't talk like the psalmist talk. I mean, you read Solomon, right? I can't use words like that. But you don't have to. Now, there are lots of common-minded folk like us in the Bible, and they're using common illustrations, common analogies, common languages, the things that would have made sense to them. When Jesus uses parables, when he talks about a particular event or a particular kind of tree, there's nothing symbolic about that kind of tree. It's that everybody in his original audience would have immediately known, oh yeah, I know what that looks like. Yeah, that's a tree where the wood is really gnarly and knotted, and yeah, I get that. So it's a good reminder for us. Alyssa?
The bit about the deer again?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But it's mixed in with all these other disasters.
Yeah.
Earthquakes, fire, trees breaking in half, that sort of thing. So how do you get that?
Yeah, he's...
I thought that when I originally read that phrase, that I thought that the voice of the Lord scared them so bad they went to labor.
You laugh. That's a real component of it, is that the power of his voice puts things under his control. And whether it's the trees that break or the deer that gives birth, it's that sovereignty aspect. Yeah, and I emphasize beauty more than I should have on one that emphasizes sovereignty. It's all of it being the way that it is because of his power. And it is the way that it is in beauty because of his power. But it also is the way that it is in terms of function, in this case in terms of timing, because of his power. He speaks, it happens. Deer goes into labor. Scared is probably, I don't know. I don't want to say that's, we talk about meaning being a circle. I wouldn't say scared is the dot in the middle of the circle of meaning. Scared may well be within it. But the center of the circle is, his power is so great it controls everything. And it's not just bad things. It's, where did it go? Well, the phrase that I thought was there isn't there. It's that expression of his sovereignty makes everything as it is. Easy for us to forget. The more you say that, though, about scared, that I had not approached it that way before, but that makes a good deal of sense. That's a good point.
But you're talking scared in an awe way, not in a heart.
Right, not terrified. Although, and that's why I'm kind of hedging a little bit, because that's my first reaction, too, is it's not supposed to be terrifying, because like when you get to an all in his temple cry glory, that's not a negative, that's not terrifying, that's people who love him reflecting on the majesty of his power. But
there were the shepherds that were scared of them.
Well, and causing Lebanon to skip like a calf is one that could go either way too. So I'm just going to say, I don't know. I think both components could legitimately be here.
It seems to me that the kind of spirit you're talking about is a result of all of
right, and well, and that's a little bit of an English nuance, too, because all terror is because of all. Even the people who hate God, who will be terrified when he comes in judgment, all will be the source of their terror. We separate those out a little bit more because we think in terms of terror that is with something you like and terror that is with something that you don't like. But all of it is... It's Isaiah in chapter 6, right? I am undone. Oh no. I mean, that Isaiah 6 is extremely close to an expression of profanity. As Isaiah says, I'm done here. I won't exist after this moment.
There's a sense, too, in which, you know, we go back to the idea of there being order to the Psalm 28. He's talking about being scared of enemies that are against him, and then coming back to the power against that,
yeah.
Also, so
yeah, you want to know something that's really scary? It's not your enemies; it's the power of God, And it's scary for them. I think that can be a component as well. And this is a good example, again, of the meaning as a circle discussion. There's a bullseye there in meaning. And then there's a lot of things that are attached to it, that are related to it, that are still true and valid.
Sylvia? I was just thinking all this power is being reminded to them that it's on their behalf. He is their... Because our Kadesh and Lebanon enemies.
Right.
So that power is going
they
to...
They shake, yeah.
Get them. So Israel has this powerful God as their defender.
Yeah. The end of verse 9... And in his temple all cry glory is the only thing that makes me hedge on that being the absolute center of the circle. That's why I think probably all of those meanings are in there. But I'm not an expert on Psalm 29, so I'm deferring in some sense.
I was just going to make the comment. I was reading something. It's talking about when the Israelites were led out of Egypt and they were, is it Mount, I don't remember the word, Sinai. And when they saw the power and the majesty.
Right.
They backed away.
Yeah, when they saw it reflected in Moses' face, there's a real... We when people... One of the first things that always comes to my mind whenever someone tells me that they saw God or had a vision of God or God said to them such and such, I just can't help it. My first reaction is, aren't you undone? Aren't you? I mean, because that's the sense in the Bible. Like, people don't encounter God casually in the Bible. Nobody comes face to face. That's what's so remarkable about Jesus, is that people looked upon the exact imprint of God's nature, and they seem to be all right. But every other circumstance in the Bible where people encounter the nature of God, the face of God, the presence of God, it doesn't go well for them. You know, anyway, getting a little afield there. Yeah. Radioactive white. Let's try to start on Wisdom Psalms. We probably won't get through it, but that's okay. Turn to Psalm 19. Wisdom Psalms will have themes that are related to wisdom literature. So the easiest way for you to think about that is Wisdom Psalms are kind of like Proverbs. Wisdom Psalm might talk about the glory of the Lord. They instruct on specific subjects. So Psalm 19 instructs on the glory of the Lord. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their word to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Much to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What's the point of this psalm? What if you had to summarize this in two sentences, what is the psalm about? More specific than that, even. Yes. God has spoken, and His words are good for us. That's what this is about. God has spoken, and His words are good for us. It talks about His voice has gone out into all the earth. Whatever, wherever you go, whatever you hear, whatever you see, the voice of God has spoken. And we ought to listen to it. We ought to seek that voice. We ought to make use of what God has said because it is good for us. We ought to seek to conform ourselves to the Word of God, to the things that God has said. And so Psalm 19 is simply a meditation on the glory of the Lord as He has spoken. We learn something from it. We learn, especially when you get into that repetitive chorus, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Over and over and over again, it's going to repeat itself, but it's going to tell you all the things that the Word of God does. Revives the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever. It's true and righteous, and it's to be desired more than the things in this earth that are desirable. So Psalm 19 is a meditation on the glory of the Lord as He has spoken, and His Word is good for us. Psalm 127, flip there for a minute. This is another example of a wisdom psalm. This is going to teach on something. And the subject of Psalm 127 is the family. Incidentally, Psalm 128 is also about that. And Psalm 119, for example, would be another wisdom psalm that's about the glory of the Lord and really the word glory. Well, that's confusing. Don't worry about it. You know what I meant. I just explained it. Psalm 19. Is that what I said? 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, or the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. What's the point of this song? What's that? Build your home on the Lord. If you want peace in your home, your life, your family ought to be centered around God and obedience to Him. If you choose not to do that, then what you do is in vain. The house that you build is in vain. The security that you seek to provide is in vain. The rest that you try to get is in vain. He gives to His beloved sleep. If you, and then it reverses. It goes from a negative to a positive, but you can flip them both back and forth. So you know, if the Lord builds our house, we've not built it in vain. If the Lord is our protector, we are not seeking protection in vain. If we seek the Lord, we don't have to eat the bread of anxious toil. We can have peace in our homes and peace in our family. And then it makes the point about children. If you have children and do not build your home on the Lord, I feel sorry for you. Because they will not be a blessing. They will be a curse. Children are a pain in the neck. They change everything about your life. They make everything about your life harder. Unless you see the work of having children as an act unto the Lord, as an act of building a kingdom, as an act of increasing the covenant of God. In which case, it's still very, very hard, but it's fruitful. It's productive. And your children will be to your benefit. You'll actually be blessed in having children. But if you choose not to build your house on the Lord, you will not be blessed in having children. You will be cursed. It's a psalm that teaches us, the way a proverb would teach us, about a particular aspect of life. And in this case, that aspect of life is the family. So how do we read these? We read them like the Proverbs. These are instruction. That's not the same thing as a command. It's not as narrow as a command. It's instruction. It's teaching the way of wisdom. It doesn't tell you specifically what it means to have the Lord build your house. You've got to sort that out from the rest of Scripture, and you've got to sort that out as you make individual decisions in the Christian life. But it's telling you that the theme of your home life ought to be service to the Lord. Another example of this, we don't really have time to go through it, but another example of this would be Psalm 1 or Psalm 112. And Psalm 1's really familiar to you, so flip back to that one. But this will do, this is a wisdom psalm that does something very similar to the Proverbs, which is to contrast two different ways of life that lead to two different consequences. So if you refuse to walk in the counsel of the wicked, if you refuse to stand in the way of sinners, if you refuse to sit in the seat of scoffers, if you delight in the law of the Lord, if you meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, what will happen to you? You'll be blessed. That's the one way. Blessed is the man. And it talks about how that blessing will be preservation. You'll be like a tree planted by streams of water, and explains that. But there's the other side of that coin. There always is, just like in the Proverbs. If you choose not to do these things, if you choose to walk in the counsel of the wicked, if you sit in the seat of scoffers, if your delight is not in the law of the Lord, you will not have those blessings. You will not have peace. You will not have security. You will not persevere, because you cannot persevere in yourself. Psalm 112 is much the same, where they contrast the two different ways of living.